Our Bible reading up today into two, just like we did last week. And our first reading this morning is Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 27. On the Pew Bible I have, that's on page 722. I'll give you a minute to find that, and then we can read along together. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 27. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to all the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. Hopefully you've all kept your spots. It's on page 723 this time. This may be the earliest recorded example of ruminating on God's word. All right, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 to 37. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty powers and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Thanks, Shane. That was a top-level dad joke, by the way, that most of you missed, but you know, you can ask him later. It was good. We've come to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's cycle, which I'm glad for, because it means I don't have to type out Nebuchadnezzar every week several times. It's really frustrating. But it's a remarkable finish, an unexpected finish to his story when we've seen where he was and what he's come to now. And we're going to explore this morning how God's hand directs that and what it teaches us about how God works. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into this story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have recorded such amazing events for us so that we can learn about who you are, learn how great your power is, and learn how good your plan is as you fulfilled it in Jesus. Please help us to see him clearly this morning as we read these words and as we think deeply about what they mean. Please give to us great insight and wisdom. May your Spirit guide and help us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one likes feeling helpless, do they? We hate the feeling of being powerless. I think that's something we could all share in common. It happened to me several years ago. This is back in my basketball years. I felt very powerless, even though at that time I had two good knees. anyway, I felt powerless because we turned up one evening to play, and out of the opposition's huddle walked this seven-foot giant. I didn't get a picture of him. That's not him, but you know, that's to give you some kind of idea of what it felt like. This guy just walks out of their huddle, and we're all just like, our faces just fell. It's going to be that kind of night tonight. I'm lining up at the center, you know, the center jump, and I'm just like looking up at this guy, thinking, this is going to be an interesting evening for me. And it was an interesting evening. Moments later, I witnessed the first dunk I'd ever seen that wasn't in TV. I had front row seats, in fact, because he dunked over me, which was great. And not just once. It happened several times that evening. And it was amazing. Like, it was really great spectator sport for me. But it was also, you know, how can we stop this guy? What can we do to, you know, gain some control in this game? We tried double-teaming him. It didn't work because he was really fast and he was really strong. He could shoot from wherever he was on the court. I tried professionally fouling him. He would just sink all his free throws. There was just nothing we could do to stop him. We were just absolutely powerless. We felt like small boys running around the court while this man-child ran all over us on his way to the AIS, apparently. I don't know what became of him after that. But now, that was just a game. So it wasn't a big deal that we felt powerless. But it is a big deal when it happens to us in life, isn't it? It's a big deal when we feel helpless, when we feel at the mercy of other things that we can't control. And yet so often it happens for us, doesn't it? We're powerless to enter the housing market, powerless in the face of inflation, maybe powerless in a work situation that we can't change, powerless in a relationship breakdown. Maybe even just powerless, you know, to break the cycles of life. It's not as if they're necessarily spiraling, but they're just rolling on and we can't seem to snap out of that. So what do we do when we feel powerless? How do we respond? Like, how do we react in that situation? Well, that's where this passage is really helpful for us, because this passage, and in fact this book, was written to people who were in that kind of situation. It's written for people, for the Jews who had returned home from this exile in Babylon and around the world, but were still living in their land under this foreign rule. We're talking about a minority who's being oppressed, who's being persecuted. We're talking about small people living in a time of big powers. And this is what they read. And this passage gives both encouragement, but it also gives a new perspective to us. Because it tells us heaven rules, and the true king invites us to join his kingdom. Heaven rules, and the true king invites us to join his kingdom. So what it does is it kind of puts a new lens on the way we look at the world and the way we look at life. It's that reframing of how things truly are. This is the real state of the world, not just the one that we see or the one that we experience. But not only does it do that for us, it's a reminder as well. For us to spend our energies and our attentions where they truly belong. And so we're going to see all of that as we work through this morning. Now, even though the book is named after Daniel, Daniel kind of takes a back seat in this story. He's a support character, Nebuchadnezzar, who actually authors this chapter. He's the one who takes the center figure here. And we kind of see why right at the get-go in his introduction to the passage. Look at verses 1 to 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's kind of the answer to this passage. You know, that's kind of the big idea in a nutshell there. God's kingdom is eternal. His rule is forever. Now remember, this is a Babylonian king writing this. That's incredible, isn't it? That's incredible for King Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who defeated and destroyed Jerusalem, to be writing a praise hymn in favor of its God. And remember what kind of rule he exercises. You know, this isn't a guy who's like prime minister with a parliament and a senate and all that kind of stuff. This is a guy who rules by himself. And the nation that he rules is the single unchallenged superpower of his day. His power is just something we can't even begin to comprehend. Not only that, he's rich. He's a guy who's famous for building multiple palaces. The Hanging Garden, we don't actually know what they look like, but this is an idea of what they might have looked like. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that's kind of his big project that he built for one of his wives. The city of Babylon was beautiful. This is a replica of one of its gates. They're apparently tiled in these amazing blue tiles. He's the kind of guy who builds a 27-meter tall statue and plates it with gold. Like, that takes means, doesn't it? You know, this guy is not only powerful, this guy is rich. And we've seen kind of the way he exercises his power through this book, haven't we? He says, everyone worship a statue, and everyone goes and worships a statue. He says, chuck those guys in a furnace, and they chuck them in a furnace. He says, you know, all my advisors are trash, go and dismember them and destroy their houses. And it just happens, like whatever he says goes. That's the kind of power he has. And yet, who's in control? I'll have a look at verse 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Nebuchadnezzar's kind of run into the limits of his control, hasn't he? He realizes there's things that he can't exercise his control over. He's had this dream, it's clearly ominous, this dream, and he can't figure it out. He can't solve it. He calls all his chief dream guys in again, and they can't solve it either, until Daniel comes in again. And he gives that interpretation in verse 22. You are that tree. This is about you. There are limits to your power, Nebuchadnezzar, and there is a limit to your rule. But notice how it's intertwined. There are no limits to God's power. Have a look at verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Nebuchadnezzar's control is really a small thing, isn't it? That's what we're being told here. The one who's truly in control is God. He's the one who does as he pleases. And what he pleases him in this particular moment is to be gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, because after all, this dream is a warning, isn't it? You know, he's telling him in advance to say, you can still turn back. There's still a chance to repent, exactly as Daniel calls him to. That's kind of how great God's control is. He's even exercising control in a way that's very gracious and kind. Nebuchadnezzar, powerful and glorious though his reign is, he is very much subject to God Most High. And what does he do with that information? We'll come over to verse 29 and 31. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what was decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. We actually sung it just before, didn't we? God gives and God takes away. And in a moment, everything that King Nebuchadnezzar had is stripped from him. And it all comes crashing down. Because rather than acknowledging exactly how the world actually is, rather than acknowledging God and his power and his provision, Nebuchadnezzar steps back from all he's done and acknowledges himself. Look what I did. And he's humbled. You can't fall much further, can you? He's in this moment on the roof of a palace, you know, on the top of the greatest kingdom of the earth, and now he's driven off to the fields. He's the lowliest of animals. He occupies a pasture eating grass. And he stays there for seven times, maybe times as years, maybe it's seasons. The seven just tells us for a fullness of time, for an appropriate amount of time. Pride comes before a fall. And what a fall it is. But see what's taken place here. See what's actually, you know, if we zoom out from the situation, see what's actually happened. What we've been shown is how things really are. Remember, that's the refrain that's going through here. Let everyone know, let everyone see, this is how the world actually works. This is how things truly are. It's not King Nebuchadnezzar in control. It's not him over all things. It's God. And that's so helpful for us. See, come back to the basketball story. We might think that in order to beat Giant Manchild and not be so powerless on the court anymore, we might think that the solution to that is, well, let's get our own big player. You know, let's get a better player. Let's do some hardcore recruiting, and that way we'll win. So we'll rope in MJ, we'll rope in LeBron. whoever is available that particular day, probably MJ's, you know, getting a little bit slow, you know, we'll get the best player, and then we'll be fine. Then we'll be able to win. We won't be so powerless. And that would be satisfying, and it would also be really great spectating. But what we're actually offered in this passage is something so much greater than just a bigger, better player on the court. What we're offered in this story is actually the author of the story stepping in on our behalf. See, this is a question that the kids will get, maybe not the adults. Is Tui Sutherland, author of Wings of Fire, good, is Tui Sutherland scared of Queen Scarlet? No, thank you. Just the one word would be fine. Thank you. Because, why is that? If you're wondering who this is, he wrote a book called Wings of Fire. Queen Scarlet is the chief baddie in the early books. Is the bad character in a book a threat to the author? The answer is no, isn't it? You know, think Sauron versus Tolkien, you know, maybe for those of you who read other books. That's what we've been told here, isn't it? They exist on different levels, don't they? The character in a story is no threat to the author of the story. They don't wield any power over them. They can't influence them or change them. That's what we're being told here. Nebuchadnezzar's not in control of this story. He's not writing what's going to happen next. God is the author of this story. There is one who is most high, who is outside as well as inside this story, who is writing how things go, who is directing all that takes place. Powers may rise and fall, but they rise and fall because God writes that into the story. Because he is in control, because heaven rules. That's the real picture here. Heaven rules. God is in control. There are three kind of takeaways for us from that. The first is simply, be confident. Be confident. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, the emperor at the time was Nero. Nero, who is infamous for his persecution of Christians. And yet Paul could write this. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. That's in the time of one of the most infamous emperors of all. And a couple of decades later, to his young protege, he continues, I urge then, first of all, the petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. See, why can he write that? Why can he say, you know, you may be under the worst government that you've ever known, could ever imagine, who are persecuting you actively. Why can he write that? Why do we submit to and pray for those authorities? It's because of what we read in Daniel, isn't it? It's because we know that ultimately God is in control, not them. And so we don't have to fear them. We can simply submit to them and we can talk to the author about them. We can pray for them. In fact, we should pray for them. Now, if that can be true for Nero and all the other Roman emperors, how much more true for us? Our prayers for Mr. Albanese. Or our prayers for Mr. Trump. Or Xi Jinping. We might not like their rule. We might not appreciate their policies. We might exercise our right to vote or to protest in inappropriate ways. But we should never fear or despair of them and their rule. Because at the end of the day, they are nothing more than characters in the true king's story. And he is in control. So first of all, be confident. Secondly, be humble. Be humble in your rule of your own little kingdom. Your kingdom, all that you've worked for, all that you've achieved, it's not any more your own than their kingdom. Now, your kingdom might not be Babylon, but there are moments, aren't there, when we stop in our lives and we've achieved something that we've, you know, been looking forward to for a long time, or we feel like we've made it to some goal, and we're tempted to look back and to kind of consider them and say, oh, I did it. We've made it. Is this not the great that I have built? It's easy, isn't it? That's why we need this reminder. We need this pulling up that we too are characters in the story. We too have been gifted what the author decides in his grace that we need and that we can have. Again, in 1 Corinthians, we read, what do you have that you did not receive? There is nothing in your life, including your achievements, that are not a gift that God has given. Everything that you have, He has provided for you. So be thankful for it. You know, praise Him. Be thankful for all the things that you have. Be diligent with what He's given. Use them well. And be humble. Because everything you have has been given you. And thirdly, be hopeful. Rightfully hopeful. Remember that worldly power is small potatoes. Did you see how King Nebuchadnezzar's dream announced it? We read it before. It's there in verse 17. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. That's an interesting way to look at the kingdoms of the world, isn't it? Who does God set over the kingdoms of the world? Lowly people. Worldly power isn't a reward to the best of humanity, because actually sometimes in God's plan it's for the least. And it's that kind of challenge to us, isn't it? Why aspire to that? It's not saying it's a bad thing, but it's saying remember what is worth aspiring to. Why set your eyes on something so low as earthly power when what we're talking about here is a kingdom and a king that lasts forever? See, the lowliest one in an eternal kingdom is higher than the greatest in a temporary one, isn't that? And seeing that changes how we look at these earthly leaders. Rather than standing in awe of them, it kind of changes it to almost pity, doesn't it? Or at least care for them and a concern for them. We see that in Daniel throughout this chapter. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, this man who destroyed Daniel's homeland, gets this dream of warning and destruction. And how does Daniel respond? Well, it's not with like kind of glee and, hey, we're about to be vindicated. He actually responds with sadness, doesn't he? Look in verse 19. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. So Daniel's taking that command serious, isn't he? That command to seek the best of the city that God's placed him in. He's not aspiring to rule or power. He's not vindictive about the rule of this place. He's not relishing this dream. What he wants for Nebuchadnezzar is the very best. You see what he says in verse 27. Now, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. He says, repent. I don't want you to go down this path. Turn to God and perhaps it'll be averted. Repent and be saved. Can you pray that for powers that you fear or dislike? Can you pray that for one you feel oppresses you or you're powerless against? Repent and turn to God. We can pray that because we're not living for an earthly kingdom. Because we understand what it means to live under a godly king and in a godly kingdom. We can pray that because we understand that's where our hope is. And we see just how precious that is as the passage continues. Nebuchadnezzar, as the dream foretold, eventually comes to his senses that the right amount of time has passed, and he finally lifts his eyes and he acknowledges who's really in control. And by God's grace, he's restored. And this is what we see there in verse 37. The last verse of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? He's spent however long eating grass in a field, completely humbled, and he says, everything God does is right. Everything God does is... That's amazing, isn't it? That's signs of a serious change. Did Nebuchadnezzar become a convert? Did he become a full follower of God? The passage doesn't say outright, but it kind of suggests it, doesn't it? You know, this is not the first time he's acknowledged God's power, but this is the first time we see him change himself, isn't it? And actually admit his fault and start to repent. He also now authors a chapter in the Bible, which maybe that's got to count for something. Either way, the point is very clear, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar has learned who the real king is. And he's learned where the rightful kingdom is. And what we see in his story then is, it is good to live under the rightful king, and it is great to live in the rightful kingdom. So how do you get there? How do you enter that? How do you get into that? Do you have to go through some kind of wild, humbling experience like Nebuchadnezzar? Do you have to spend your season out eating grass in the fields? Do you have to have everything stripped away to then kind of be counted right to enter this kingdom? When I was in grade, I think I was in grade four, I joined a junior youth group that our church ran called Cadets. And in my day, when you joined Cadets, you had to go through an initiation evening, which was interesting to say the least. For us, it was a relay. We started the relay by putting on a gumboot. We found when we put the gumboot on that there was an egg in the bottom of the gumboot. We then had to run the relay in that eggy gumboot. The first station was bobbing for apples in a bucket filled with ice water. We then got to run back, and then we went to the next station, which we had to fish a Smartie out of a bowl of flour with no hands, with a wet head. So you can kind of imagine how that went. We then got to return to another station where we had to fish a jelly bean out of a cold tinned spaghetti. And you can kind of picture, like, it kind of devolved from there. I can't remember what else we did. It was appropriately gross. But, you know, after that, after, you know, 20 minutes of running around cold, wet, floury and disgusting, in front of the whole group of cadets who are all watching with much glee, after doing that, you therefore gained entry into cadets. You were initiated. We might call that hazing now, and it might be illegal. But it was more fun than it sounds, let's be fair. But is that kind of how this kingdom works? You know, do we have to get humiliated? Do we have to get humbled? Do we have to get put through initiation rites to kind of earn our entry? Well, the answer is no. Not quite. Because what Nebuchadnezzar points us to here is something so much better. Just track his fortunes with me. I'm going to put it up. See how his story goes. If you can't quite read that, that's okay. From verse 22, you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. This is Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his powers and glory. He claims for himself, I have built for the glory of my majesty. And it's the start of his fall, isn't it? You'll be driven away, he's told, and he's absolutely humbled. But of course, that's rock bottom for Nebuchadnezzar. He lifts his eyes and his sanity was restored. And he finishes his story by announcing that remarkable phrase, I praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. Now, that's the trajectory of his story here, isn't it? And it reminds me of something else. It reminds me of what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Someone who else was at the height of his glory. Christ Jesus being in very nature God. Something that Nebuchadnezzar could only ever imagine. And yet, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped, and yet was humbled, made himself nothing, to death, even death on a cross, far lower than even Nebuchadnezzar went. Therefore God exalted him. Let every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it's interesting, isn't it? It's the same trajectory, and yet notice the differences. See, where God worked on Nebuchadnezzar, here Jesus goes himself under his own will. Though he was truly the highest power, though he was truly the highest glory, in very nature God, he chose to be humbled. And his humbling to death on a cross, it wasn't for his own sin, it wasn't for him grasping more than he should have. It was for ours. For your sake, for all your rejection of God, for my rejection of God, my appropriation of his gifts, so that we could enter his kingdom. By his humbling, you are gifted entry. That's what grace means. So how do you receive that? By simply bowing the knee. By admitting what Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought to, that you alone are king, that you alone are my Lord and Saviour. by giving your life to him, by living under and for his rightful rule. And in that, a kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar could only have dreamed of is yours forever. And your place there, won and freely gifted to you by the king himself. So now you don't have to live for and build your own little empire that will one day be for nothing. You get to now live for and build his kingdom that lasts forever and only ever gets more glorious. So be encouraged at what he's given to you. If you are part of that kingdom, if you have accepted him as your king and saviour, that's what you get to work towards now. Your humble kingdom service, whatever that might be, whether it be setting up morning tea, to packing up after creche, to sitting down and reading the Bible with a small group, whatever it may be, however public or however behind the scenes, that is kingdom service. And it is for a kingdom that will never, ever pass away. For a kingdom whose glory is infinite and unmatched. See, everything else in your life, anything you ever achieve, it has an expiry date. Kingdom work, though, however small it is, will last forever. It is worth it. It's worth it when it's frustrating. It's worth it when it's repetitive. It's worth it when the gains kind of feel incremental and small step by small step. Because all of our kingdom service is under a good king who humbled himself for you in a kingdom that lasts forever. So stick at it. And stick at it optimistically, not just kind of the grind. Be optimistic. Remember, his kingdom will truly grow. We see this picture of Nebuchadnezzar's tree getting chopped down, and even though it sprouted back for a while, we were already told in Daniel chapter 2, it's only for a time, another kingdom's coming. But Jesus' kingdom, well, like he told us, it's like a mustard seed. When it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He's saying, my kingdom, it's going to last forever. And it's going to be a place of safety and security and a resting place for many, where people from all over the world can come and find hope and meaning and purpose and salvation in him. That's what you're part of. And as you contribute, as you serve in it, as it grows, and it will grow, it will be for the saving of many. Don't be discouraged. What an honor, what a glory to be part of the work that he's doing and will continue to do. And if we needed proof, just have a look at the trajectory of Daniel so far. We saw it a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? We saw a young bloke, a teenager, maybe 14 years old, ripped from his home, forced into a Babylonian assimilation program to churn out Babylonian-looking blokes. And what happens? It's a complete opposite, isn't it? At the end of this story, the end of this cycle of this story, we have the Babylonian king professing God. It's like the complete opposite's happened, isn't it? Rather than Daniel become Babylonian, Babylon has become godly. Like, who would have seen that coming? His last words in this book are, "The king of heaven rules." That's God's kingdom at work, isn't it? That's how powerful and inevitable and glorious it is. Exactly as it said in this chapter, above and over all powers of this earth. And that's a kingdom that's graciously open to you, with a king who humbled himself so you can be part of what he's doing. As Hebrews celebrates for us, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Let me pray. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your king, for bringing your kingdom in such a glorious and yet such unexpected way, that you sent your son Jesus to this earth to die, to give up his life on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to forgive our sins and to bring your kingdom in all its fullness. We praise you for what you are willing to do. We thank you for his humility, that he would give himself up so that we, by your grace, can enter your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the glory of your kingdom, that even now it is spreading throughout this world, that it is a place where so many people can find safety and forgiveness and eternal security in you. Father, please help us to see this so clearly. As we live in this world, as we see its ways and its powers, we pray that you would help us to see this bigger picture, to be confident in your rule and in your kingship, to be hopeful as we live for and look towards the day when your kingdom comes in its entirety, to be persistent as we keep serving and keep pursuing its growth. May your kingdom come, may your name be praised, we pray, in our lives and in this community as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.